Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. This Lenten season had begun on Ash Wednesday, and that time is when we talked about, oh, the hypocrites and those that were fasting and all these things about trying to make themselves look great. And so this weekend we move on to the temptation of our Lord. And it's not done by accident. Typically when we have these readings plotted out through the church year, there's always a reason for how it's done. There's occasions where, okay, we're just reading through this book at the time, but there's no accident that preceding Ash Wednesday, we now have this text about the temptation of our Lord. And we talked about this on Ash Wednesday, that we talk about Lent as the season of turning and looking at our hearts, looking at how we need to repent, that in our hearts we're not always doing what is right, and we look upon this recognizing that sometimes Satan and his minions are at work, or sometimes even our own sinful flesh is turning in on itself, trying to make us fall to sin. And so this text from Luke recounts the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness, and it's placed there to remind us of all that he endured as we lead up to Good Friday. But there's also something else in there as well, that it's there to remind us that he endured all of this because of our sin, and that his temptation shows us that he, just like us, is tempted and tried in this sinful wilderness of life, full of all of the snares and perils of the devil. And the text then reminds us that Jesus was tempted, and so are we. The first temptation that our Lord endured is a little bit odd at first. I mean, just at a first glance, it doesn't seem to be much of a temptation. He's just been out fasting for 40 days, and of course you're like, oh yes, he's going to be hungry. But why is it such a big deal that if he goes, I want that rock to be bread? I mean, we know elsewhere after this that Jesus is going to make water into wine. We know elsewhere that he's going to feed 5,000 and 4,000 with a few loaves of fish and some bread, or a few loaves of bread and some fish. But because of this, it makes us wonder, why is it such a big deal if he makes this rock into bread? Is it just because it's like that angel and that demon thing on your shoulder, you know, you see like in the movies or something, like the good angel's telling you one thing and the devil's on your other shoulder telling you another thing, and if the devil's telling you to do it, you shouldn't do it? Well, I think it's a little bit more than that. See, elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus says himself, the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. And so for him to make this rock into bread is to serve himself, to turn in on himself. And that goes against his very nature as God, because God does not naturally serve himself. That's not a part of who he is and what he does. He serves everyone else. And that's what Jesus is being tempted here to do, is to fall like the rest of mankind and to turn in on himself and to do exactly what he is not, to do the very thing that he came not to do. He came to serve us, not himself. And not only that, but Satan is also doing exactly what he did in the garden to Jesus here. He's not really doing anything any different than what Adam and Eve endured, because what he's really trying to tempt Jesus to do is grumble at the very fact that he's hungry. And his tummy's probably rumbling a little bit because it's been 40 days. And of course he's hungry, but like, he's trying to make him grumble at who he is and what he came to do. Grumble at, why did you send me out in the wilderness for 40 days to fast? Because the Spirit of God is the one that took him out to the wilderness after his baptism, isn't it? And so now he's being tempted to grumble about his certain predicament in life. And we see that this is really self-serving. This is what Adam and Eve did, is that they grumbled at the fact that they wanted to be more like God. That's what Satan wanted them to do. And Eve was selfish. She was made to be Adam's helper, but then chose to eat of the fruit despite what God had said. And Adam, who was supposed to be selfless and protect his wife from these types of things, turned in on himself and said, oh, I'm going to eat too. And he just stood idle by. And so they became grumblers and discontent with the very fact of who they were and what God had proclaimed about them. Because if we remember what was proclaimed about Jesus just the chapter before in Luke, it was his baptism. He was proclaimed as God's beloved son in whom he was well pleased. So Satan wants him to grumble at that and say, I don't want to be that anymore. I want to do what I want. And so I want to serve myself and make that rock food. And really, truly, the response that should have happened in the garden was similar to what Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone. And this is the proper response, to use Scripture to combat Satan. And of course, Adam and Eve are not the only grumblers throughout Scripture. We see throughout the whole Old Testament that the people of Israel grumble and they complain. And you see this especially throughout the Exodus, where they grumble that God had taken them out of Egypt. Oh, take us back. It would be better there. But then he provides for them the manna from above, and they still grumble and complain. And even though Moses struck the rock to give them water, they still grumble and complain. And we see it on and on through their history. They grumble that the Lord doesn't work in the way that they desire him to. And so they become selfish and distracted from God's word. And I mean, we grumble too. And it wasn't as if like it ended in the Old Testament. It goes on to the New Testament. The Pharisees grumble at the fact that they don't like Jesus. They don't want him to be the one. And so it goes on even to this day, that Satan wants us to be these bitter grumblers. He wants us to grumble at the weather. We grumble at our pains, our aches, and our stubbed toe. We grumble in refusal to take responsibility for our own actions and then just point the finger at someone else. Well, it's actually their fault, not mine. And we become grumblers. And that's really Satan's desire with this first temptation, is to make you grumble and complain about life so much that it becomes such a habit that you become bitter and forget the actual great blessings that you have in this world. It's kind of the same thing that happened to Job. His one friend says, curse God and die. Well, that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to get so grumbly and complaining about life that we curse the Lord's blessings and we just let it end. And so to become such a grumbler is to make ourselves bitter, and so bitter that we forget the blessings that the Lord has provided for us, so bitter that we forget that sweetness of the gospel. Now, the second temptation was attempting to get Jesus to abandon his identity as the second person of the Trinity. And so Satan said to him, if you bow down and worship me, this authority will all be yours. And this temptation at a glance also seems kind of odd, because we know that Jesus has all authority on heaven and on earth. So why is he being tempted by the devil to have all the authority of the world if he is the Son of Man who has all of this authority? Well, it's again an identity crisis, just like what Adam and Eve had. They were like God already, but Satan said, if you eat of this tree, you'll be more like God. And so he's trying to tempt Jesus to say, in his humanity, you can be more like God. You can change your identity if you just trust me. And time again, throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel struggle with their identity in the Lord. We see, once again, in the Exodus, that they get so fed up with waiting at Sinai, knowing that Moses is up there receiving the tablets, that they say, you know what, I'm going to build a golden calf and be like the people around us, and let's keep moving. We got to get going. They abandon their identity. And we see it over and over and over again where they struggle with who they are. They worship the gods of the people in the land. They worship people, and they continue to do things that are false and against the true God. They struggle with this identity, and they're out in this wilderness of sin and temptation, and the Lord continues to show his care. And so the devil slyly promises to change identities, but he really has nothing to offer because our identity is always in the Lord. And this temptation of questioning who we are is still very much a tactic that he uses today. And that's really the tactic that he uses all over, is all these sins, all these temptations that he does to our Lord are the same temptations he does to us. That same temptation in the garden is the same one that we receive even today. And it's not as if he's going to wait until you're at the pinnacle of your faith and you feel the greatest. No, notice what he does to Jesus. He waits until he's in the wilderness fasting and he's weak, he's exhausted, he's tired, and he's hungry. He's going to strike at a spiritual low. And this is what he does to Jesus, so we should expect that of ourselves. And of course, our identity isn't the same as Jesus exactly, because he is the eternal Son of God in human flesh, fully man and fully God. But the Lord has declared us heirs of his kingdom, sons of the Most High, all of you. Satan is always seeking to drive that wedge in there to make us question that identity. He wants us to bow down and worship him similar to what he wanted Jesus to do. Now, obviously, I don't think any of you have directly bowed down and worshiped Satan, but we do still have these identity crises. We still find our identity elsewhere sometimes than where we are in Scripture. And so really, this temptation comes down to this. It's about Satan making us put too much stock or too much emphasis on something else in our life that isn't Christ, or that isn't really truly keeping Christ central to our life. So maybe you allow your political affiliation to be so a part of you that it becomes just as important, if not more, than that of the words of Scripture. And so you see how this kind of enacts itself in the world. Every single election, it doesn't matter, it happens on both sides. If someone loses and that was their candidate that they wanted to win, they almost lose their mind and they have no hope. They all feel like the world is hopeless and they abandon all sense of hope. Even though, as a Christian, your hope is in Christ Jesus, and sometimes seeking a political issue for, or seeking a political answer for a sinful issue or a spiritual issue isn't going to fix it. No amount of policies in the world from any governor or president is going to fix our sinful condition. And so if Satan is tempting us to have that identity crisis where our candidate loses or when the government isn't going the way we like it, and it causes us to feel hopeless, well, that's the work of Satan trying to make us lose sight of the cross. He's trying to make us feel hopeless. He wants that identity to become so much a part of you that it makes you question who you are. And maybe this can even happen, I think, even with our own jobs. Not that you work too much, but maybe you've lost a job at some point, or maybe you've went into retirement, and you struggle with your identity in those moments. You struggle with, I've always identified with the work of my hands, what do I do now? Whether you're seeking another job or you've surrendered, it's time for me to retire and to rest, you might struggle with, what is my purpose now? What am I doing? And if Satan uses that to lead you to despair and to hopelessness, well, again, he's making you lose sight of Jesus. He's making you lose sight of that central theme throughout Scripture, that our identity was really there at the font. That's where we find it, and we find it at the cross. And throughout this Lent season, it's the same, that we continue to look for that identity in Jesus. And so whatever temptation of an identity crisis might be, it's still always the central theme has to return to Christ our Lord, because that's where our true identity lies. And in our last temptation that Jesus endured here, Satan says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And this last one is the trickiest of them all, I think, because Satan's caught on to what Jesus was doing. Every single temptation so far, Jesus responded with the words of Scripture to stave him off. And now what does Satan do? He takes Scripture himself, and he's going to try and tweak it. He's going to twist it to make it appear right. And so it's that, again, that same temptation in the garden. Did God really say? Did God really say this? Let's tweak it just a little bit. I mean, the fruit looks nice. Go eat it. And so this is really what Satan does, is he takes Scripture and he twists it just enough so it's full of half-truths. That it's not quite the full truth. It might even have a little kernel of truth in it, but it's not right. And so really, the thing about a half-truth is that it's actually a lie, no matter how you crumble it, because just because it has a kernel of truth, the full of it is still lying. And Satan twists God's word in such a way that it appears right, and many think Christians fall into this at times. We have to remember that Satan knows Scripture just as much, if not more, than we do at times. He's been around for a pretty long time. He knows what God has said. He knows how to twist it just enough so it looks like he's saying the right things. And so these half-truths can get weaved in and out, but this is why it's important for us to know. And maybe you've seen a few of these. I know I have. People like to take Scripture out of context at times. You might have seen this Scripture passage on the back of a jersey at a school, maybe a Christian school, maybe even a Lutheran school. It's from Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Boy, does that verse get to be used in a way that sometimes it's not actually being meant. So sometimes people will take that and say, well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means I'm going to be successful no matter what I do, no matter where I'm at, and no matter what I try. This is about success. If I just pray hard enough to Jesus, if I just do all these things right, I'll always be successful. Well, notice again that this is dangerous. It's almost more dangerous than all the others, because if someone truly believes that this is what their faith is about, the moment they fail, and we all will fail because we have, that's how life goes, we have failures. When they fail, Satan's going to use this to drive another wedge in there and make them question their faith. Maybe I wasn't good enough. Maybe I should have said this harder. Maybe I should have prayed more. And so it makes people driven to despair over thinking that that passage that he used to tweak it just ever so slightly is not coming true. And we see this elsewhere too, with maybe we'd call them the televangelists. They'll talk about health, wealth, and prosperity. And if you have those things, Jesus is really with you. But if you don't, you just need to pray harder and he'll be there more. And that's really the same idea, is that they're asking the Lord to do these things, and the moment they come to some financial crisis, it's going to shatter their faith because they think that's all God is about, and they now think God has abandoned them. This is all the work of Satan to drive people away from the true source of salvation, which is the cross. And I mean, this could go on and on and on. Satan can make us question, did God really say the wages of sin is death? Did God really say to love your neighbor even when he's getting on my last nerve? Well, again, the true response we saw was from Jesus. You respond knowing more Scripture and responding, this is kind of what we talk about as Lutherans, that Scripture interprets Scripture. That if you know other pieces of Scripture, you quote that right back at Satan, and it staves him off and keeps him away. And so those sinister half-truths become less of a burden and less of a danger if we know the Word of God better. And now, of course, we have all fallen, like I said. And those temptations of sin, of Satan or our sinful flesh are always going to be there this life. And we are all victims of this dreaded wilderness of sin that we are currently in. That wilderness that came about from the fall of Eden. Satan and his minions use these tricks, and they're not really going to change. And I did notice in our bulletin that the title for the sermon says, Old Tricks, Same Fox. It's supposed to say, Old Tricks, Same Foe. That's really the title of the sermon. So that's where we're at here. But throughout their journey in the wilderness, the Israelites also endured temptation. And we have this wilderness of life, that we are sojourners. Sojourners to a new heaven and a new earth. That we're in this wilderness, this desolate place, and we're going to constantly have to stave off Satan. And we already talked about the fact that he will wait for an opportune time to strike. He does. He did it to Jesus. He's going to do it to us too. And he might do it when we don't think there's any hope. But even as we contemplate our own temptation this Lent season, even though we might think we're in a wilderness right now, we know that the Lord will bring us out of that desolate place. We await the Lord's return, where he will restore this wilderness into another great flourishing garden that is a paradise. A paradise with no more sin, no more temptation, and no more death. Despite this life being a journey through temptation, our Lord has promised deliverance. Jesus withstood all temptation for our sins, and he is our new Adam. And that means that we don't have to worry about those falls. We can just trust that Christ is sufficient and that he forgives us. And so, as we have pointed that we go to the hope of Scripture throughout our whole life and through this temptation of sin in this wilderness, we can also look forward to the end of this Lent, where we get to the cross, but after the cross we get to Easter. We find comfort and assurance in the words of Scripture that tell us about our own resurrection as a deliverance from this wilderness of temptation. In the name of Jesus, amen.